We turn once again this morning to the Gospel according to Matthew and in chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We have been studying through this chapter over the past couple of months, and we began at the beginning, and we worked our way through each of these incidents in this chapter, and we finished, in a sense, last Sunday morning when we were looking at the final section, verses 46 to 50, and we were considering that occasion when Jesus was preaching in a certain place and his mother and brothers and sisters came, and it was reported to him that they were desiring to see him and to speak with him. And we looked at the significance of that, or we tried to explain at least some of the implications. Probably his mother and brothers came and sisters came out of a genuine concern for him. He seems to be endangering himself in the course of his actions and preaching. The Pharisees, we've already seen in this chapter, they gathered together and they agreed not just to silence him but to destroy him. And that ultimately, of course, means to kill him. And we do know that the opposition from this time onwards, from the Pharisees and the religious hierarchies, it increasingly intensified and became more and more consistent and indeed violent, until at the end of the Gospels we find them deliberately planning his death, not simply death but crucifixion death, the most humiliating death of all. And so we have no doubt that his mother was greatly concerned that her beloved son Jesus, whom she knew was different to everybody else, that he would not continue to endanger his life in this particular way. We give the best possible interpretation on their motives. But we looked also, you remember, at the way that Jesus replied to that and how he emphasized that earthly relationships, precious and indeed, in a sense, powerful as they are, they must never be allowed to interfere with heavenly relationships. They must never usurp the priority of the heavenly calling. And this is a very important thing, because we do know that family pressure can hinder spiritual development. And I have seen it, and you've seen it as well. We've seen it in this congregation, where, for example, a wife would not come forward as a member or to the Lord's table because her husband, in his disobedience to the command to take the communion, refused to come and held her back. And there are other examples. Family pressure can prevent maybe parents making a confession, or children making a confession. What would mother and father say about this? And this is a very common and a very real difficulty that we have to recognize in spiritual life. We must not allow even the dearest and the closest of these relationships to interfere or hinder in any way our relationship to God and our desires for service in the kingdom. Well, that's what we were looking at last Sunday morning. Now, in closing, I mentioned to you that even although we have looked at all the incidents in this very interesting and informative chapter, it is full of drama, and it is a series of events, things that Jesus did and things that he said. It is a series of action and reaction. And we have seen the Pharisees' reaction to him and his reaction to them. And it's in this chapter that we find some of his greatest utterances and indeed warnings. The warning against the danger of the unpardonable sin. His great utterances concerning the temple are greater than the temple is here. He in this chapter reminds his hearers, a greater than Jonah is here. A greater than Solomon is here. He is drawing attention to himself. He preached about himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry. And so we've looked at the whole chapter. but there are some loose ends that I think we really need to take this opportunity to consider. And there are a number, I mentioned to you in closing last time that we were going to come back to this chapter to consider some issues that we didn't really deal with fully or even adequately in a sense. And so we're going to look at these, God willing, this morning and over the next couple of weeks perhaps. And we're going to come back then this morning to this final section, and especially to these words of Jesus in response to the message that his mother and brothers and sisters were outside the door of where he was preaching. And at verse 48 to 50, we have the words of Christ, the final words of Christ in this chapter. But he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. And here is the final utterance that holds it all together. At verse 50, For whosoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. And here our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, obviously is reminding us of the importance of obedience to his Father as the one mark. It is the one thing, according to the scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments, obedience to God is the one final acid test of the seriousness of our faith. Because in the Old Testament especially, faith is not simply believing. Indeed, there are only two places in the entire Old Testament when faith is spoken of as faith as such. In the Old Testament, over and over again, faith means faithfulness. It means commitment. It means practical obedience to what God tells us to do. And it is this that our Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing in the New Testament. In chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember, from verse 21, as he comes to close the Sermon on the Mount, he says, Not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom. But who then is going to enter into the kingdom? It is those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we did many mighty works. We were always there in the streets when you were preaching. We were always reliable at the meetings. And I will say to them, Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you, and you never knew me. And so this is a tremendous issue, and we take it far too lightly, because especially in our Reformed faith, we have an emphasis on faith. And we forget that faith is faithfulness. Faith without works is dead. We know that. We know it in theory. We know it perfectly well. We've read all about it. We've preached sermons about it. But it's like everything else in this spiritual pilgrimage of life. How to perform that which is good. We know what the truth is. We know, we approve, we agree. But how to perform that which is good, we find not. And at the end of the day, as I've mentioned to you before, the Puritans, they emphasized that there were two parts to the Christian life. There was the theory and there was the practice, the practical, as they called it. And they emphasized the practical was more important. Not that they were discounting the theory, the doctrine, but they recognized that you can have all the doctrine in the world and be devoid of the practicality. Christianity is a practical way of life. It is governed by the doctrine, but it is at the same time expressed by action, affection, activity. And so we're going to be looking at this, these final words this morning, because our Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing, he is driving home, and he is pointing to those who are listening to his word as he's preaching on this particular occasion. Who are my family members? And he's pointing to the disciples. And they are engaged in doing the will of his Father because they're listening to him. His mother and brothers at this stage were not listening to him. They were not yet believers. The Pharisees, they heard him, but they were resisting and rejecting. They were full of resentment. And they were seeking to destroy him. So it's not enough that we simply hear what Jesus Christ has to say. He is pointing to those disciples. They were hearing as unto life. They were hearing with interest, and they had a saving interest. They were hanging on to his words. That's the implication. They were disciples. They were learners, pupils. They were in the school of Christ. And that is where it all begins. It begins with listening to him, looking to him, and following him in his footsteps. To follow Christ simply doesn't mean we believe in him. It means we imitate him. We live a life that is, as it were, after the pattern of his own life. Following him is imitation. It is a being united to him in the whole of our life. So we're going to look at these verses this morning. And there are two issues, really, that we want to think about. Basically, two. There is, on the one hand, the will of the Father. He who does the will of my Father. What is this will of the Father that our Lord Jesus Christ is referring to? And what is it that he is driving at when he says that he who does the will of my Father? It means that there is a willingness on the part of those who are God's children to do the will of the Father. So we're looking at two simple points just for your ease of listening for sermonic purposes. There's the will of the Father on the one hand, but there's also the will of the children of God on the other, which is also involved in this matter of doing God's will. So let's look first of all at what is meant by the will of the Father. Well, notice the first thing that Jesus emphasized. He's not speaking about the will of God. Now, of course he's speaking about the will of God. And so don't misquote me and say John McCallum says that obedience to the will of God is not what is required. Of course we are speaking about the will of God, but we're not speaking about the will of God in the abstract or the ultimate. We're speaking of a special relationship, the will of the Father, where we are recognizing that God is not simply our God. He is our Father who art in heaven. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of doing the will of the Father, he is speaking of a fatherly child relationship that exists between the great God of heaven, who becomes our Father by grace, adoption, and regeneration. And so he is speaking of a new relationship, not simply the relationship that we all have to God as his creatures. And we are all obligated to do God's will. But that's not what he has in mind here. He is speaking of a relationship that we have to God our Father, the kind of relationship, in a sense, that he has to God his Father. My Father who is in heaven. And I want to emphasize this because the word that is used for will here is a very specific word. We were reading in Romans chapter 9. And in that great mysterious chapter, we are being told very clearly that God has a purpose, which includes on the one hand the salvation of multitudes and the perdition of multitudes. And Paul makes no apology. He simply recounts for us the absolute sovereign will of God in the destinies of men and in the affairs of the world which he has controlled and which he has created. And in verse 19 of Romans chapter 9, the apostle raises an objection because he has been quoting the words of Jehovah to Moses, you remember, when he was going to lead the people out of Egypt. And he reminds Moses that he will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and whom he wills, he will harden. And then Paul anticipates a rejection or an objection. And he says, well, a man naturally faced with such a doctrine as this is going to say, well, if that is the case with men, why does God find fault with us? Because who has resisted his will? But the point is this, that the word for will in Romans chapter 9, at verse 19, is not the same word that is used here in Matthew chapter 12. The word in Romans chapter 9 is a word which means God's purpose, bulema, bulamai. It means that God has a purpose for the world. And ultimately, there is nobody who is going to be excluded from being subjected to that purpose of God. So God has a purpose. He determines, the scripture says, whatsoever comes to pass. And the fact of the matter is that you and I don't know what God's ultimate purpose is. I don't know what God's plan for everything is. Only God knows what he's doing. And here we have this doctrine of absolute sovereignty. And God doesn't let us into all his secrets. The fact is, he doesn't tell us everything that he plans to do or what it is that he is doing. He doesn't explain himself to us, much as we perhaps wish that he would explain to us why is it that he finds fault. He doesn't do so, and we simply have to accept that God knows best in what is the right thing to do concerning any circumstance and any individual. But when we come to this issue here of doing or not doing the will of God, there's a different word used. The word is thelema. And this word, thelema, means wish. It's not just that God, as it were, wishes that we would do what he tells us to do. It is his desire that we do that. He has told us what to do. He hasn't told us what he is going to do. But in terms of salvation and sonship and everything that is for the good of our everlasting soul, he has made it very plain. This is his will for us. What is God's will? It is his delight. It is his desire. He has told us what is good. And he has not only told us, he has pressed it upon us. He invites us. He appeals to us to pay attention to what he is saying to us in the law and in the gospel. Because to pay attention to what he is saying to us is the only way in which we can find salvation. And that is what Christ is referring to here. Now, where is this will of God revealed? Well, it is revealed, first of all, in the law of God, the Ten Commandments. God desires us to keep the commandments. And in keeping the commandments, there is obedience. And we have to face that is where we have to acknowledge that the law of God is not burdensome. The commandments of God are not a drudge. They are a delight. We desire, we delight if we are Christians with a new heart. We love the commandments of God. And that's what John says in his first epistle, chapter 5, is it not? This is what overcomes the world, he says, our faith. And what is it that he's speaking about? He is speaking about overcoming the world by doing the will of God. He says his commandments are not burdensome. They're not grievous. They are grievous to the natural man. In our old state, our state of sin, we had no delight in the commandments of God. We couldn't say with the psalmist that we've been singing together this morning in Psalm number 40, to do thy will, I take delight. O thou, my God, that art. We couldn't say with the psalmist in Psalm 119 in quite a number of places, thy law is my delight. It is that it is my health. It is the light of my path. It sheds a light upon my way, and I delight to keep it. And when I see men going on in sin, there are rivers of tears flow down from my eyes because I see men going on in sin. And what is the sin that is so grievous to the psalmist in Psalm 119? It is that they do not keep thy law. They simply trample underfoot the law of God, which Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7, from verse 7 onwards. The law is holy and just and good. It is for good ends. It's not for our destruction. It is for our preservation. There's no better way to live. And so this is to do the will of God. I'll come back to that later on in the sermon. But then also in the gospel, we don't keep the law. We can't keep it. Try as we will, those commands of God to love God with all our heart, to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. These things are beyond our capacity. And sometimes, far too often, they are beyond our desire and our delight. And so we fail in regards to the law. But God has revealed his will, his thelema, to us in another way in the gospel. And that is why there are so many imperatives in the gospel. The gospel is not simply indicatives. It is not simply telling us what God has done, and it does that plenty of times. The gospel is full of the message of God doing things and saying things. But the gospel has imperatives. This is his command in the gospel that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is not according to the commandments. That's pure gospel. That is the promise of the gospel. The law doesn't promise life. The law promises death. Unless you keep it, you will die. But the gospel doesn't promise death. The gospel is a message of life. And we are entreated, we are appealed to, we are, in a sense, commanded to heed the gospel, to obey the gospel. And that's why I was reading, or I drew your attention to Romans chapter 10 at verse 16. They have not all obeyed the gospel. Because he quotes Isaiah 53, who has believed our report? That's Isaiah 53, the suffering servant chapter. And that chapter in Isaiah 53 is all gospel. From beginning to end, the suffering servant represents good news of a free salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord. Behold my servant, behold him. Look at him, pay attention to him. And so we find that this will of God is revealed not only in the commandments of the Ten Commandments and the moral Decalogue and the moral law, but also in the gospel, invitation upon invitation, command to walk as Christ has walked in all humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. To have the mind of Christ, to see things from his perspective, and that means to see God from his perspective. Because he is speaking here of his Father. And he tells us in John chapter 20, my Father, and he's also your Father. And this is what we are to pray for, is it not? When he tells us how to pray as Christians, don't pray like the heathens and the hypocrites. But this is the way to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will, thy thelema. Not simply God's purpose, that's going to come. Whether we pray for it or whether we don't, whether we hate it or love it, is irrelevant. God's purpose is stand, and he will have his way in the end. But to pray that his will, it is this will, thy will be done. And that means be done by me. When you and I say the Lord's Prayer, as I hope we all do, it's a good prayer. Use the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6 from verse 9 onward. Use that prayer as a scaffolding for your prayer life, and you won't go far wrong. We don't know how to pray. Well, he puts words in our mouth. And even if we don't have to repeat the Lord's Prayer, use the outline of the Lord's Prayer. Put God first. His name, his kingdom, his will. His will done by me. His will accepted by me. When perhaps it's difficult to accept and even more difficult to understand. And so doing the will of God is something that we pray for. And when we pray that Lord's Prayer, surely there has to be sincerity, because it is a child praying to the Father who is in heaven. and we'd want to do His will, His revealed will. But the will of God is fully revealed in Christ. Here is an example of what it means to do the will of God. What does the will of God have to do? This word, thelema, will. What does it have to do with Christ? It has everything to do with Him. Over and over again in the Gospels, He makes reference to doing the will of God. In John chapter 4 at verse 34, my meat, He spoke to the disciples at the well, you remember. The woman had gone into the town of Sychar. The disciples came and they thought that He had something to eat, and they had gone to buy some food in the village. And they came back, my meat, my food is to do the will of Him that sent me. And we read of how He, in the Garden of Gethsemane, struggled because the will of God fulfilled in Him. This is the thelema will of God, the deliberate will, where He is committing Himself to doing the revealed will of God, not simply the mysterious, unwritten mysteries of God's sovereignty, but the revealed will of God as the Messiah. He came to die. And it wasn't easy for Him. And in Gethsemane, He struggled, and three times He prayed the prayer, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but Thy will be done. He learned obedience by the things that He suffered. We're told in Hebrews chapter 5, being a son, because He was a son. It wasn't that as a son He was exempted from obedience. The fathers of any household, they are more interested in the obedience of their sons than in their slaves. Slaves may well be forced to conform with the master's requirements, but a son is one who is not needing coercion. He delights to do, and it is that delight that God has in His children. He wants a certain group of people in the earth. Out of all the multitudes who ignore and despise and criticize and trample underfoot His will, He has a group of people, and in their hearts there is this desire to be children and filial devotion and affection and action is what characterizes them. That's what Christ is speaking about here. The will of the Father. We pray for it. It's revealed in the law. It is supremely revealed in Christ. And if you want to know what it means to do the will of God, read the Gospels. Read the Gospels. Read of what Jesus did, how He came into this world, took upon Him the likeness of men and the form of a slave, and He became obedient. It was obedience that marked Him out. I know, He says on another occasion, that God always hears me. Why? Because I always do those things that please Him. He would challenge His enemies, which of you is going to accuse me of sin? And these Pharisees, they knew perfectly well what sin was. It was the transgression of the law. They understood that. They knew that. And He's challenging them to do God's will for Him supremely. I take delight, because that psalm that we're singing is a messianic psalm. It is supremely of Christ that it is said, I take delight to do Thy will, O Thou my God that art. Now when we are speaking here of this great issue of doing the will of God, this is not something in the abstract. This is something that applies to the various relationships of life, fathers, children, mothers, responsible people, people who have duties to perform. I am never going to be required to fulfill the role of a mother. That's not my role in existence. I'm never going to be in that position. Therefore, those issues of motherhood and all that is required of a mother to be obedient in whatever it is, her calling, that belongs to that issue. It may not be the issue for many people here this morning. You'll probably, most of you, never enter a pulpit. My task here this morning is to be obedient to the will of God. What is God's will for me? It's not to please you or to offend you or to bring you in at all counts or to drive you away at all causes, simply to declare the word of the Lord. That's all. That's all. There's a famous story told of the time of the Reformation. A bit of light relief. And I think these illustrations are very good because they make the point. And Jesus was a great storyteller. And on one occasion, we all know about Martin Luther and the great revolution that took place in his existence, his own heart, and led to the revolution that we call the Reformation. And the papacy was beginning to totter and tremble. And at one stage, a certain group of men came to Martin Luther, and they asked him, "What's your secret?" they said to him. "What is it that is so effective that seems whenever you're preaching and writing, the papacy trembles? What is your secret?" And Martin Luther's reply was, it was a beauty classic. He said simply this. He said, "I believe in the scriptures. I believe in the Holy Ghost." He says, "I preach the word and then I go home and have a good sleep. And apart from that," he says, "I do nothing. I do nothing. I preach, I read, I pray, and I leave it all to God." And that was God's will for him. Martin Luther was not sent into this world to dethrone the popes as such. He was simply sent to be a preacher of the word. Preach the word. The great Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I learned this just a day or two ago, when he went into the tabernacle, it was a great high pulpit that he had. I think there were about 3 tiers of steps or something leading up. And again, he was telling someone one time, when they would ask him, "What's your secret?" He says, "There's no secrets about it. Every time I climb up those steps," he says, "on every single step, I have to remind myself, I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Ghost." And that was all. That was all he ever did. And that's God's will. And sometimes God's will is to do very little, seemingly, in the eyes of men. And yet in doing God's will, we are doing the one thing that is all that is required of us. That's all he wants of us. Just do what I tell you to do. And all will be well. And you know what God's will is because it's revealed. And there are all different situations in life when God's will for me might be different from God's will for you. Seeking God's will is one of the great preoccupations with many Christians. And I can understand that because I'm troubled by it as well. But there's a sense in which we need not be over much perplexed. Because God's will is to be understood in the context of our circumstances and our callings in life. And anyone who would follow after Jesus, Jesus tells us very clearly in John's Gospel, "You will know the doctrine. Whosoever follows me, he will know. He will know. You'll know what the next step is to be." Because he doesn't leave us in the dark. He doesn't leave us to grope around concerning what the gospel is. He tells us what the gospel is. He tells us what to do in response to the gospel. He tells us. And to do what he says is all that's required. This is what he requires of us, that we believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another. And that, in a sense, is all, and that covers everything. You believe in Jesus Christ. You will find love to your enemies swelling up in your hearts because there was love to his enemies in his. And that's to do God's will. Oh, if only we could grasp this. If only I could. But there's a second point that I want to emphasize. I'm only halfway through, but we're not going to say everything. But I do want to come to the second issue. And it is not only that God's will, the Father's will, is revealed. It is that the sons of God, the children of God, they receive the will of God. Why do they receive the will of God? Because a change has come within their hearts. Maybe they've been listening to the law all their life. Maybe they've been listening to the gospel all their life, brought up with every conceivable Christian privilege and protection and provision. But they've never listened to it particularly. They haven't taken the first step of paying attention as these disciples on this occasion. They were listening to Jesus. That's the first step always. And that's always the mark of a new saving interest, when we begin to pick up our ears and we begin to listen to things that we had never listened to before. It was dry as dust. The natural man, what does he see in Christ? He says, a root out of a dry ground. If you're not a Christian this morning, you're not particularly interested in what I'm saying. You might understand what it's saying and say, well, if I was up there, I'd be saying the same things, because after all, that's what you're being paid to do. No, I don't mean that. There's a change comes. And that change, which is the Father begetting children, that change makes us alive to the issues, and we become willing. We are made willing in the day of His power. And it comes to us through the preaching of the gospel, this change. Faith comes by hearing, if we had read on in Romans chapter 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the will of God, by the word of God. And preaching, the gospel message, is intended to have a certain content and a certain consequence. There was an occasion, again to give a little illustration, there was an occasion, apparently, in the life of Dr. Mark Lloyd-Jones, where he was preaching at a students' union one time in one of the universities in England. And after the service, he met with a number of the students, and he invited them to invite a fellow student for the afternoon, have a session with him, and he would answer their questions. And so these Christian students took the advantage. They invited their friends, each one invited someone else, and there was a gathering of a fair number, apparently. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones asked, well, any questions you want to know about the Christian faith? Apparently the first question, or one of the first questions, was, what is the mark of good gospel preaching? And without hesitation, the doctor said, gospel preaching, good preaching, is intended for the mind, the emotions, and the will. Jonathan Edwards would call the emotions the affections, the religious affections. And what Dr. Lloyd-Jones was meaning was, gospel preaching is not simply intellectual. It's not simply lecturing and giving information. Because if you simply address the mind of your hearers, then you're just a lecturer, so to speak. And you leave it at that. But as preachers, we don't want simply to leave it at that. It's not just that we want to tell you what the gospel is. We want to tell you what to do in response to the gospel. And we want to tell you in such a manner that you're aroused. But if, on the other hand, our preaching is simply emotionalism or directed to the affections. And I know of preachers. In fact, I remember having a conversation in Scotland with a preacher. He was very famous. And he told me, you've got to get the people moved, he said. You've got to get them weeping, and then when you get them weeping, you get them confessing sin. Get them laughing, get them weeping, and they'll soon be eating out of your hand. They'll be dropping like ripe grapes into the gospel hand. That is to misunderstand and misapply the gospel. But nonetheless, there are the affections. And if our preaching is simply directed to stir people up, then we may well be motivators, we may be sensationalists, we may be sentimentalists, but we're not gospel preachers. Because the intellectual response is not enough. The emotional response is not enough. These Pharisees that we've been looking at over the past number of weeks, they were emotionally aroused. The preaching of Jesus was driving them just about incensed. They weren't, as it were, indifferent. They recognized that here is a message that makes them feel something in response to it. And the response is either rejection and anger, or it is reception and love and affection and devotion and a determination to have this for myself. It must be directed to the will, and that was Calvin's great emphasis. The preaching is something in which we deliberately engage the human will. Calvin had two points of contact, he emphasized. The gospel preacher has a tremendous advantage. You see, I know you better than you think. I know that you're a sinner. I know you have a conscience. I know you have a will. The Bible tells me how you think. If you're a Christian, I know how you think. If you're a sinner, I also know how you think, because the Bible tells me that as well. And just as Calvin says, the gospel addresses the conscience, because we all know the difference between right and wrong, so it addresses the will, because we are going to do something. Inevitably, we will dig in our heels, or we will surrender to Christ. The will is involved. And gospel preaching speaks to the mind, tells us the facts. It engages our religious affections, in the words of Jonathan Edwards. And it subdues the will. Calvin, again, to go back to John Calvin. I'm in the mood for storytelling this morning. And John Calvin's conversion, he doesn't say much about it, except that he tells us in one trenchant passage, he says, God subdued my rebellious will. My rebellious will was subdued. And this obedience that Christ is speaking to is the obedience that is in the inevitable result of a mind that appreciates and applies the gospel, of affections that have been reorientated and directed now towards our Father in heaven and his dear Son, Jesus Christ, and all that he says and does for us. And we are made willing captives. We're not dragged and screaming and kicking along the Christian road. No, 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 it's not that. It is the love of Christ that constrains us. The love of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 14. The love of Christ constrains us. And we are enabled to continue in obedience to God, as Paul again reminds the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 at verse 9, the thorn in the flesh passage. Something that he didn't want in his life. We don't know what it was, except it wasn't sin, by the way. And I want to emphasize that. I've said this before, but I want to reiterate it. There are those who say, oh, well, my sin, that's my thorn in the flesh. No, it's not. The thorn in the flesh was something that Paul could glory in his weakness. We can never glory in our sin. So let's be done with that misunderstanding. If you hear a man saying to you that his sin is his thorn in the flesh, that man has misunderstood the plain teaching of Scripture. But Paul would have nothing to do with the thorn in the flesh given free will on his own part. He would have resisted, and he is praying to the Lord three times, take this from me. And the reply is, of course, that great reply. That thorn in the flesh is not only a buffeting of Satan, it is from the Lord, to keep him humble lest he be exalted because of the visions. A man caught up into the third heaven, hearing and seeing things he wasn't allowed to repeat. The privileges, spiritual exaltation. We all need things to keep us down. But also we need grace in order to endure the things that keep us down. My grace is sufficient for you. My grace, my power is made perfect in your weakness. To do the will of God, There are times when it is the most difficult thing in life to do, because there are pressures and perhaps pleasures offered in disobedience. And to remain faithful to God, our Father in heaven, at times is a tremendously costly thing. But like everything else in the Christian life, we don't go warring at our own charges. He equips us. The Christian life is not a do-it-yourself religion. It is not only a God-revealed religion, it is a God-endowed religion. We are enabled, just as Christ was enabled, to fulfill his ministry. The Holy Spirit, the grace of God. You say the grace of God? Yes. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 at verse 9. The example of Jesus Christ. The supreme example. It's all to do with grace, you see. Grace. Grace is power as well as benevolence. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. When was he rich? Not on earth. Why did he become poor? It was for your sakes. Why? So that we might become rich. We who are impoverished, enriched with grace and ultimately with glory. And this is what Christ is talking about. And it's one thing to have an appreciation of doctrine and to have definitions of faith that would defy any gainsayer. But what about this, doing the will of God? Loving our enemy, praying without ceasing, putting up with difficulties in life, putting up with awkward people, just as Christ puts up with us. Facing life by looking into the scriptures and asking the fundamental question, what would God want, my Father want me to do in this situation? Now, of course, we don't do the will of God perfectly. And I'm not standing up here as a paragon of perfection and saying, look unto me. Don't look unto me. I'll disappoint you and let you down within 5 seconds flat. Look unto Jesus. But there are great rewards. To do the will of God perfectly is as difficult for us as to keep the law of God perfectly. To obey the gospel in every point that it lays upon us is a hard thing for flesh and blood to endure. And the world and the flesh and the devil continually harping and hounding us and inviting us to go another way. And the will of God says, this is the way, walk in it. Obedience. Let us not be content with faith. Faith without works is dead. And there's far too much of it. And I was reading a book not so very long ago, given to me, in fact, by someone from another denomination, not our own denomination, thankfully, because we don't hold this doctrine. We don't hold the doctrine of covenantal promises irrespective of the life of the individual. And there are those who teach that once you've entered into covenant children and they've been baptized or whatever it is you do for them, the promises of God abide. And let them smoke and drink and fornicate and do what they like, they're still children of God. That is a complete reversal. It is a denial of the plainest teaching of Scripture concerning the gospel. These are my brothers and sisters, says Jesus, those who do the will of my Father. There is a great cost to be borne. There is a great reward promised. There is a great cost to be borne in not doing the will of God, because the option for you and for me is, are we or are we not going to obey God? What are the consequences of obedience? Everlasting joy. What are the consequences of disobedience? And settling for something that is pharisaical, like the Pharisees were doing. What is the consequence of that? Everlasting loss. Children of the devil. And they didn't know that. They would not have known that. They thought that they were in because their religion was intact. It was bookish. It was all to do with structures and ritualism and external observances. And Christ says the will of God is in our hearts as a desire and as a delight. And it begins with believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must never assume, and I'm not making the assumption this morning, that everybody here this morning is a Christian. I've long given up that delusion. I used to think that in congregations, one of the biggest mistakes I ever made. And I can only present the gospel yet again. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's step number one. Without it, nothing else avails. You say, but I've got religion. I've had the Bible since my youth. That doesn't matter in that sense. Believing, loving, and doing. He who does the will of my Father. Because everything else is evil workers. And so here we have our Lord Jesus Christ giving to us the definitive description of those whom he recognizes as his family members, and he recognizes them as those who in the last day will not be commanded to depart, but that they will be invited to come into the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Christ has not said to anybody in this church this morning, depart from me. He says rather, come unto me. And the issue lies with our willingness in that regard. Other issues that I'm wanting to look at in this chapter, verse number 30, for example, of this chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ says, he who is not with me is against me. And then there's the big question that this chapter has presented to us. It is not only the resistance and the rejection of the Pharisees, but why? What is it that really lies behind the enmity of the Pharisaic religion? And we might think, well, it's natural man. All of that's true, but that's not the explanation. There's another explanation entirely. And God willing, we'll look at that before we're finished with this great chapter. May God bless his word to all of us, and to his name be all the praise.